right. Well, it's really a joy to be here with you all. Enjoyed that dinner outside. Your church campus is beautiful here. I've been enjoying spending time with Barbie and thankful that my daughter could come down with me too. So our theme for the weekend is the Beatitudes in the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. I have a lot of verses that I'm going to refer to, but I've put them in a PowerPoint, so you can choose to either flip there with me, or sometimes it'll be more expedient to just look up on the screen. But go ahead and turn to the book of Matthew. And the title for this weekend is Happiness, True Happiness, The Way Up is Down. So it's kind of an intriguing title. The Sermon on the Mount, in the especially the Beatitudes, is full of paradoxes. It's talking about our happiness. We'll get into the definition of happiness in this context in a minute. But everybody wants to be happy. Miserable people want to be happy. People that are doing okay want to be happier than they are. Everybody seeks after happiness. I came across a few stories the other day on the internet about written by people who struggle with depression and who are authors. And so they wrote down some of their experiences, things that help them to not be depressed anymore, things that help them to be happy. So I'll read you some excerpts from some of those. The first one is called Digging in the Garden by Sally Brampton. The title gives it away, what makes her happy. A few years ago, I went through a period of such severe depression that life didn't seem worth living. It was like a permanent winter, so bleak and cold that the sun would never shine. Then I saw snowdrops pushing through the freezing, iron-hard ground. I looked at them every day until I felt that if they could come back to life, then so could I. Those green shoots gave me hope in a way nothing else had. As spring came, I started to put in more and more plants until the garden was ablaze with color. Life was growing through my hands, gentle, peaceful, but above all, optimistic. If I gave love, it was returned a hundredfold. Of course, fresh air and exercise help to alleviate depression, but for me, gardening is more than that. It represents endurance as well as hope. The second story is by Ginny Duggery, and it's called Joining a Choir. I've always loved singing, but singing hasn't always loved me. I would open my mouth with an Aretha Franklin song in my head, fully expecting my voice to follow suit, only to be betrayed by a tremulous travesty. Still, doggedly, devotedly, I continued to attempt to sing whenever possible. On car journeys, when my now 20-something sons were small, they would make a great play, hands over their ears, shrieking, "No, Mom, stop," of being tortured as I sang to the radio. Fortunately, I have fellow carousers in my life, some of whom could really sing. But from the moment I experienced my voice as something singular, but also unified in harmony with other singers, I was hooked. It was like falling in love. There is something magical about breathing together, a mass of voices singing quietly together is powerful and thrillingly mysterious, almost spiritual. And then the final one is called Slushy Film Music by Anthony Holden. The joys of family and friendship, not to mention poker, are at the top of my list. But for those of us who savor the selfish pleasures of living alone these days, they are not always instantly available. Yet we can always go to the theater or a classical concert. Tells you this was not written during COVID-19. The theater has been my lifelong home, from the National Theater to my grandchildren's school plays. 15 years ago, when I was chronically depressed after the failure of my second marriage, I could find consolation only in music. So I read you these stories just to point out that these pursuits, gardening, singing, going to concerts, these things are certainly innocent and can be fun and very refreshing and can definitely lift us up when we're feeling a little bit down. But if we're striving and seeking to fill up our lives, to make ourselves happy with hobbies, with our pursuits, we're going to always find that there's just something missing. They leave us empty still in the end. Plus, our knees are going to wear out someday. Maybe some of you, like me, already have sort of achy knees sometimes, and you're not going to be able to garden like you once did. Viruses come along and cancel all choir events and music halls. And seeking ultimate happiness in things like this is just always going to fall short. The happiness that this world promotes and endorses is not always sinful. It's not always horrible, like these stories show. But the solution to depression, the solution to your problems, is usually, from the world's perspective, focused on self, right? Self-satisfaction, self-realization, self-actualization, self-promotion. The goal even of doing things for others is usually promoted as, well, do things for others because then it makes you feel really good about yourself. But the Bible tells us that this kind of self-preoccupation, this kind of self-focus is actually leading us away from true happiness. It's actually leading us more and more into sin, into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Things that the Bible tells us don't come from God. Those things come from the world, and they don't truly satisfy. You can look around you and see where this sinful, selfish pursuit leads, depending on the person, of course. It often leads to things like narcissism, drug addiction, loneliness, materialism, isolation, frustration, depression, and despair. Those things might not come to everyone who seeks self-love and self-gratification. Self-seeking people, sometimes we look at them and they seem to really be enjoying life, having pleasure and satisfaction, at least for a season. But beyond that, beyond this momentary life that we live in, the Bible is clear that all people will ultimately end up facing God's judgment. And if a person's focus is completely on themselves and living for their own satisfaction and their own pleasure, they're going to meet with God's judgment and his wrath in the end. So these selfish pursuits are not only unsatisfying now, momentarily, you always need to be seeking something more, they're ultimately devastating in the end. They can't bring true happiness. But as Christians, we know that there is happiness to be had in this life. And so where does it come from? Well, we're going to talk about the Beatitudes this weekend. So turn with me to Matthew 5. The Beatitudes, the word beatitude is a noun that can be defined as supreme blessedness or supreme happiness. Each beatitude that we see in Matthew chapter 5 begins with the words blessed are. And this word can be understood to mean a secure state or position of happiness and contentment in life. A secure state or position of happiness and contentment in life. This word is not used to describe the fleeting kind of emotional happiness like you have when you're digging in your garden or listening to music. Certainly, if you're a blessed and happy person, those things even become more enjoyable with Christ in your life. But this word carries more the weight of a settled and satisfying sense of well-being that permeates your life no matter what your circumstances are. Everyone wants this kind of blessed, peaceful, happy existence. But it doesn't come in the way the world tells us it does. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. We'll just read the Beatitudes, starting from verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So in our study of the Beatitudes this weekend, we're going to see that the true way to happiness is found by those who are on the path of poverty, mourning, meekness, hunger, thirst, mercy, and even persecution. The sad, the poor, the weak, and the needy are the ones who enjoy this kind of happiness that's talked about here, the settled contentment, the secure position of happiness. This is true of the Christian wherever she goes. It's true of you when you're lying in the sun on the beach and when you're lying in a hospital bed. It's true of you when you're in a car crash or when you're in a birthday parade. Christians are supremely happy, and our happiness is not dependent on our circumstances. So we're going to spend the majority of our time together this weekend looking at the Beatitudes. But first, I want to set the stage for us by just looking at the overall context of the book of Matthew, so we can get a bigger picture of why Jesus is teaching what he's teaching. So the first point for tonight is that we're going to look at the new kingdom in Matthew. The book of Matthew is all about King Jesus. It was written to show that Jesus was the king that the Jews had been looking for. If you haven't already, go ahead, make sure you turn there. And we're going to flip back now to chapter 1 in Matthew. In the first chapter, you'll see in the first several paragraphs, there are a lot of names listed. The genealogy of Christ, showing that Christ is the direct descendant of Abraham, who was the father of the nation of Israel, and then King David, from whose line it was promised that the Savior, the Messiah, that the Jews were looking for would come. So in recording this family line of Jesus, Matthew begins his gospel with a really strong statement. This is Jesus. This is the King of the Jews that the Jews have been waiting for. This is the Messiah who had been promised to come to them. And then over in the rest of chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 2, we read the familiar story of the birth of Christ. And Matthew, of all the gospel writers, goes the most into showing how the birth of Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies that had been predicted that when the Messiah came, this was what it was going to look like. So looking at Matthew 2, verses 20 to 23, we read, "But when he, Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called Nazarene." So here we see just one of the many details that were written about Jesus' life in the Old Testament, including this one, that he would be raised in the obscure town of Nazareth, that his father would take him there, fleeing from persecution. The life of the man Jesus fit all of the prophecies of the Old Testament to a T. And then in chapter 3, John the Baptist begins testifying and preaching about Jesus' deity. And God himself adds to this testimony at Jesus' baptism in verses 16 and 17 of Matthew. It says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So God confirms Jesus' sonship from heaven. And then in chapter 4, we read about how Jesus is led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He overcomes these temptations by quoting the word of God, right? By quoting the Old Testament scriptures. And he proves by doing this that he has authority and power to defeat sin and to defeat Satan, and that he has the authority and power to free others from sin and from Satan as well. And then Jesus' public ministry officially begins, and the main topic of his preaching and teaching throughout the Gospels is the kingdom of God, or God's sovereign rule and reign over all people and all things. God's kingdom reign is over all the kingdoms of the world, and it's over every individual human heart. We're going to talk a lot about the kingdom this weekend, especially in our next section, because one of the reasons we're supremely happy as Christians, the reason we have this settled happiness, is that we have a vested interest in God's kingdom. Since we are his children, and the Bible tells us that we are heirs of his kingdom. We're part of God's kingdom now, if you're a believer, as the Holy Spirit rules and reigns in your heart. But we also look forward to the great and glorious day when King Jesus comes back to reign on the earth forever. I came across this verse in my Old Testament Bible reading last week, Zechariah 14:9. You can just jot that down. The whole chapter of Zechariah 14 I thought was really beautiful. It looks forward to the day when Christ will reign unchallenged. And it says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." The Old Testament, like we see in Zechariah, taught about the kingdom, and Jesus taught about the kingdom. And we are to go about our lives preaching the good news of that same kingdom, that sinners can have access to all the blessings and all the glory of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the true King. So that brings us up to Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, where we see the immediate context of Jesus' first recorded sermon in the Gospels, which is usually known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 say, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them." So Jesus saw these crowds, and they were coming around him because they were attracted to what he was doing, right? He was healing people, he was preaching the kingdom, he was casting out demons, and he went up on a hill, which is why we call it the Sermon on a Mount, and he sat down. And the official position for a rabbi who was going to teach was to be seated. And his disciples came to him, it says. So certainly the crowds were there. The crowds were following him to this mountain, wondering what he was going to do next. But when he sat down, his disciples gathered around him. And so from this, we can discern that the disciples were the primary audience for this sermon. The crowds were listening as well, but the Sermon on the Mount was directed to those who were Jesus' followers, to those who believed that Jesus was who he said he was. And then we see in verses 3 to 12, the Beatitudes are recorded that we're going to look at more in detail. And then also following on in verses 13 to 16, we're going to look at those verses this weekend too, where Jesus gives two more "you are" statements. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." These are sometimes called the similitudes because it's kind of like a simile or a metaphor to show the usefulness of the Christian in the world by comparing us to salt and light. And then in the rest of the sermon, Jesus goes on to explain the full meaning of the law that had been given to Moses and had been misunderstood and misapplied by the Jews for hundreds of years. He launches an assault on legalism. He shows that it's impossible for us to keep the whole law perfectly like the Jews were trying to do. In chapter 6, he sets forth a new standard for every Christian's life in the areas of prayer and giving and fasting. And then in chapter 7, he instructs us about how Christians are to relate to one another without judgment and according to the golden rule, to do to others as you would have them do to you. He ends with warnings about the two different paths in life, one leading to salvation and the other leading to destruction. He teaches that all of us are either on one or the other of those paths. So I want to point out that final teaching of Jesus. It's so important because it shows us that there's a temptation when taking in the words of the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes or really anything else that you read in Scripture. There's a temptation to believe Jesus' words to be really good and really true, and then to go on your way, to leave this place unchanged, to stay on the wide path, to stay on the easy road that leads to destruction. And Jesus recognizes this danger, and that's why he tells the parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 7, verses 21 to 27. He tells this parable to show that we need to act on what we're hearing. All of it, every part of it, not just picking and choosing the things that we like or that fit with what our life looks like already. So this parable says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So Jesus is telling us that the person who hears the words of Jesus and acts on what she hears is compared to a wise builder with a house founded on the rock. The person who hears and does not act on them is compared to the foolish builder whose house is built on the sand and it can't handle the storms of life. A lot of what these two builders did would look the same to any passing observer. There's a house standing there that looks good and strong and solid, but its underlying foundation is different. And it's that foundation that really makes all of the difference. Maybe you've never read the Sermon on the Mount before. Maybe you've heard some of it, like the Golden Rule or everyone's favorite verse to quote, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." But perhaps you don't really understand the context of these words or truly understand what Jesus was intending when he said them. Your first reaction to the sermon might be, "Wow, these are really good words. I'm going to try and go out and do these things." But as I said, you can't do these things without a new heart that has been cleansed from sin and filled with the Holy Spirit. A more realistic response to this sermon is, "Wow, I do not have it in me to do these things." And that's the place to begin, because new life in Christ is not something that you kind of work up to on your own. It's something that has to come down to you by the grace of God. Like Cecily was sharing just in her little devotional about the book there, we are empty. We have nothing to offer to God. Salvation is a complete gift of his grace that comes down to us. It's not by our own works. The Christian life begins with our recognition of our spiritual poverty and our inability to be right with God, to do what is right on our own. We're going to see that loud and clear in this sermon. And the foundation that we build our lives on should be the recognition that we can't do anything on our own effort apart from what Christ has already done to us. So if you're hearing this and thinking, "Okay, well, I don't have that foundation," then what do you do? How do you become a wise builder? How can you become a new kingdom citizen? Well, first you need the bad news. So to become a new kingdom citizen, you need the bad news first. And that is that you have two fatal problems. The first is that you're guilty before God and therefore worthy of his punishment. And second is that you're living in bondage to sin and to Satan. You're like a slave, a prisoner. And you have no power to fix those things on your own. You were born into these things, just like a person is born with a physical disability. And you can't fix yourself. That's the bad news. In your sins, you are not a part of God's kingdom. You're on the outside of this kingdom that we're going to be talking about this weekend. But bad news leads to the good news. The good news is that Jesus has come to fix those problems for you so that you can become a new citizen of this kingdom. Jesus came to deal with the guilt of our sin and to bring us into a right relationship with the Father, with God. He gained the kingdom for us when he took the punishment for our sins, the punishment that we deserved, upon himself on the cross. He also came to deal with our bondage to sin. During his life, he overcame every temptation in order to overcome it for us. He was tempted just like we are, and yet he was without any sin. He died and he rose again to new life. And that resurrection is so crucial. It shows that he officially conquered sin and death for all who would put their trust in him. Only God can cleanse you from sin through the sacrificial death of Christ on your behalf. Only he can save you, and all it takes from you is faith. It's believing in what you hear and what you know to be true. So I would encourage you to believe on him today, and you too will become a citizen of this new kingdom that we're going to talk about. The Beatitudes that we're going to look at this weekend are full of contrasts, and they're very noticeably opposite to what the world tells us is true and important and valuable. The world tells us we need to rush out and find fulfillment for ourselves any way we can, but Jesus is telling us the opposite. He's saying you have to be emptied before you're filled. The gospel doesn't just add to who you are as a person. The gospel empties you of you and fills you up with Christ. So let's be careful not to go about thinking about these things in the wrong way, like the foolish man that we read about in the parable. Any effort to just add all these good teachings to your life without digging down deep to the foundation and making sure that you genuinely have faith in Christ is just going to be pointless. Because when hard times come, you're going to have nothing solid to stand upon. As wise women, we must commit to kingdom living that begins with this humility, this recognition of our sinfulness and our need. And you know what? That recognition never really goes away. The more you walk with Christ, the more you know and understand God, actually, the more you realize how true it is that you're needy and poor without him. But when we implicitly trust in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, then he begins to remake us from the inside. And when something happens on the inside, it's not always really apparent to everyone on the outside. It's not always really easy to see, just like the foundation of a house. But the unseen things are really where it all begins, and it's really the most essential. Our foundations are hidden from view, and another person's life on the outside might even look better than yours does. But if your desire is to know God more and to grow to be like him, this has to begin within you, in your heart. God begins to work in your life from the foundation up. And as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we long for fellowship with God, as we strive and pray for holiness, when trials in life hit us, our foundations will still hold fast, and the quality of our spiritual life then is going to become evident. But this can only be done by the work of God. And so remember, as we study these Beatitudes, these blessings are for those who are following Jesus, who have a foundation of faith in Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, then these Beatitudes are for you. They're true of you, and studying them will help you to see who you are in Christ and the blessings that you've been given. So who you are and what you have. So let's look first at the character and hope of the new kingdom citizen. So what do you have in Christ? As a citizen of God's kingdom, what do you possess? So first of all, the question is, how do you know if you're a new kingdom citizen? How do you know that your life has been founded on the rock of Christ? Well, it's because you see these qualities in your life that you know would not be there if it were not for the grace of God. The grace of God, through the power of the gospel, empowers us to live our lives for the kingdom and to follow in the steps of Jesus. The Son of God, the King Jesus, came to earth to establish a new kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, but a kingdom of heaven. He's already reigning as king in heaven through his Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And so his kingdom, in a sense, is here already. It's with us. It's among us. But it will be fully realized one day, physically, in person. But as the king, Jesus is setting out in this sermon to make it crystal clear that we are called to be separate from the world. We're called out of the world to be citizens of a new, distinct kingdom. And this position, as citizens of this kingdom, is one of great blessing. The Sermon on the Mount begins by telling us that the blessedness of what we actually are as Christians is already true of us. It's not something we need to do or something that we need to become. Jesus is not commanding these things in the Beatitudes. He's not commanding us to be poor in spirit. He's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is true of you as a Christian, and these are the blessings that flow from it. The kingdom has come. The good news has been proclaimed. Everything that God has promised is now coming together in this new life as kingdom citizens, and what a work he's done in each of our hearts. So these Beatitudes are not commands, but they reveal the character of true faith, and they expound for us the blessings from God that belong to us already as Christians. These character qualities are meant to be taken as a logical whole, with one of them leading to the other. And keep in mind as we study, these are character qualities. These are not one-time activities that we do when we first embrace the gospel. These are qualities that are going to mark our lives as Christians from beginning to end. So let's look back over the Beatitudes again. So tonight we're just going to sort of do a survey of all of them, and then over the next two sessions we'll get more specific about each Beatitude. So we're going to look at it again, read it one more time, and then compare what we once were with what God has done in our hearts now. So let's read it again. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we'll stop there for now. So we see in these verses that the gospel takes proud people and makes them poor in spirit. The gospel takes self-sufficient, strong people and makes them mourn and weep over their sin. The gospel takes aggressive, violent people and makes them meek and gentle. Where we once looked for happiness and fulfillment in earthly things, we now long for righteousness. We seek to be satisfied. We seek blessedness, not in the passing pleasures of this world, but through righteousness. And we know that this righteousness can only come to us from God. The gratitude that we have for being recipients of this undeserved righteousness works in our hearts and it makes us merciful. Where we once demanded our own rights and held grudges, we now show mercy quickly to others. Once profoundly corrupt individuals, we are now pure in heart. Once rebels and fighters, we are now peacemakers. Where we once lived for ourselves and for our own notoriety, we now live for the glory of God by doing good works without recognition and staying away from fleshly lusts, even though it means we'll be despised by the world, because living the Christian life, demonstrating this kind of citizenship, will bring the world's hatred, insults, and revilings. Even in endeavoring to show mercy, live godly lives, and make peace between men and God, we are actively going against the current of our society, and we can expect that to be a struggle. We're not perfected yet by any means, but we're now enabled to live for God. We're fully aware of our limitations, but we're full of the Holy Spirit's power to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. We live in a totally different realm than we once did, and we're absolutely different from the world. So that is who we are as Christians. Let's go back over the Beatitudes again, though, and look at what these verses tell us that we have as new citizens of this kingdom. And we find the things that we have in the four statements in the Beatitudes. So, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are supremely blessed and contented in this life because we are full of hope for the future. That's what all of these Beatitudes, all of the blessings have in common, is that there's elements of them that are fulfilled in our hearts now, but ultimately we know that these things, these blessings are something yet to come, something that we're waiting for with eagerness. So keep looking at the next Beatitude. It tells us that our mourning brings the blessing of comfort. And then we see that our meekness or gentleness, depending on your translation, ensures us the blessing of inheriting the earth. We learn that as people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're going to have that hunger and thirst ultimately satisfied. We read that we will receive even more mercy than we already have, because now we are people who show mercy to others. We find that we will see God because we are pure in heart. Since we are those who make peace with others, we're also called sons of God. And finally, we possess the kingdom of heaven. And our reward in heaven is great because those who are persecuted are blessed with these things. These blessings, these future blessings that we anticipate, should fill our lives with hope. As those who bear the suffering of Jesus, we're also going to share in his rewards and his glory. And so as new kingdom citizens, we can enjoy this stable, happy, contented blessedness in life because we know who we are in Christ and because we know what we possess in him. We can consider many examples in Scripture of people that have demonstrated this kind of character and this kind of hope, but none so profound as and perfect as our Savior himself. So let's look at our ultimate good citizen, the suffering servant king, who is Jesus. So as I was studying the Sermon on the Mount, I was also reading in Isaiah. And so if you have your Bibles and want to turn there, you can turn to Isaiah 53. Because as I was studying the Beatitudes and reading Isaiah 53, it just it just jumped out to me that here are the Beatitudes lived out in our Savior's life. We see Christ's poverty of spirit. Jesus, as we know, he left the glories of heaven to come to earth as a man, and a humble man, not a king. Isaiah 53:2 says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Jesus was poor and humble, and really in the eyes of the world was nothing special. We also see that Jesus mourned. While he didn't have any sin to mourn in himself, he often mourned over the sin and death and corruption and decay that he saw in the world that he had created. In verses 3-4 there in Isaiah 53, it says, "He was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We also see his meekness and his lowliness. While he could have come as a conquering hero, he came in meekness and humility, and he lived a life of suffering. Verse 5 says that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. By his scourging, we are healed. We know that Christ also yearned for righteousness. He desired to make peace between God and man, and he wanted to show mercy to lost sinners like you and me. And these things were all on display throughout his life. And of course, he's our ultimate example of one who suffered for the sake of righteousness. Verses 6 through 9 say that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus lived what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to be perfect like Jesus, just like the first audience of this sermon was far from perfect. But as we grow in him, we know that his character will be formed in us. And as Jesus works his likeness in us, we're going to find that our attitudes change, what we seek changes, what we love is different, and how we treat others is also going to change. And while we share in his suffering, because of who we are in Christ, we also share in his glory. Look at verses 10 to 12 of Isaiah 53. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong." So because of the great work of Christ on our behalf, we also, poor and needy and miserable as we are, we get to share in his glory. So our lives and our happiness are wrapped up in the things that we're going to study and look at this weekend. And so it's really important that we examine our response to the things that we're going to hear. After Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, we see the response of the people in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. So back in Matthew. Verses 28 and 29 say, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." So everyone seems to be in agreement. They were amazed. They had never heard anything like this before. They didn't know exactly why his words were so powerful, but they could sense that he was speaking with great authority, like a king, like the king that he was. So these words of our Lord Jesus are important, and so it's important for us to consider how we will respond. I was thinking of the concept of the Christian's inheritance being secure in heaven, and thinking that the temptation might be there to think, well, if that's true, if my inheritance is secure, then why would I want to choose a life of difficulty and suffering and persecution? Why can't I just go on doing the things that make me happy and living how I want to live? But maybe it will help you, like it did to me, to just think in terms of a more earthly example. So let's say you stand to inherit a large fortune at your parents' death. And you know this as a young person. Your parents are good, they're kind, they're generous to those who are needy and poor. They're faithful, they spend a lot of their time and energy serving others and investing in other people. And everyone who knows them has nothing but wonderful things to say about them. And you know that your parents love you so much, and there's nothing you could do that would cause them to stop loving you or to disinherit you or anything like that. But imagine with parents like that, choosing for some reason to never spend time with them, to not talk to them, not really introduce them to your family, your friends. You go on to have your own family and you don't even desire that your children get to know your parents. You seem embarrassed to even know them and you don't really imitate their good deeds, their kindness, their charity. In their old age, you put them in a home and you visit them on holidays. When they die, you would inherit their fortune, yes, but you'd miss out on the whole life of getting to know them and getting to be with them and enjoy them and learn from them and become people like them. It seems ludicrous, and you would even wonder, is that person really, really even their child? Because she's nothing like them. But when we really understand the perfections of God and of his Son, and what Jesus has done for us, when we really understand all that God has given us and who we are in Christ, it's just as ridiculous to think that we would want to just kind of, okay, that's true, but I'm going to leave that behind and go on my own way. It's even more ridiculous to neglect our Heavenly Father and his word, to neglect spending time with him in prayer, to skip church and fellowship, to avoid the difficult task of seeking after holiness and purity and service. If you love him, why would we neglect getting to know him and becoming more and more like him ourselves? If you're a Christian today, I pray that your hearts will be encouraged this weekend as you consider the implications of each of these blessings that God has so freely and generously bestowed on those who believe, and that you would be inspired not to miss out on the blessedness of knowing him more. And if you're not a believer, I pray that you will hear the call of the kingdom this weekend, even this evening, to believe that Jesus came into the world to save sinners just like you and just like me, and to give us new hearts that love and follow and serve the King. So let's pray together for the rest of our weekend that we have to spend in God's word. Lord God, we thank you so much for the gift of Christ. As we approach the holiday season, we're going to be hearing a lot about that, and I just pray that our hearts would not be numb to it, that we would not be distracted by what the world calls Christmas, but that we would really think about what it means that you came to earth as a poor, needy, helpless baby, that you lived a life of suffering, of resisting sin, resisting temptation, that the Father's will was done by you, Lord Jesus, to save us, to bring us into your kingdom as your own children through your sacrificial death for us on the cross. We thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much for your condescension to come to us, to make yourself poor and needy, for poor and needy sinners like we are. I pray that this weekend we would be really disciplined to spend time in your word, to spend time in prayer, to spend time discussing these things with one another. And we pray that you would change our hearts, Lord. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us and to help us. And I just pray that we would see great cause for rejoicing and growth over the next couple of days. We give you thanks and pray that you would bless us in the rest of our evening together. In Jesus' name, amen.